Well, it's time we started, so we'll be finishing up in James chapter 5 today. So let's just open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that we have your word that we can speak from, that we can learn and read, and we can learn about our Savior, learn about our God. Father, we're thankful. Ask for help as we would speak of these things in the Savior's name. Amen. So we're going to be reading in James chapter 5 today. And we'll just read the whole chapter and we'll begin speaking about from verse 13. James chapter 5 verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, and that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. All right, so just looking at the remaining verses, the 13, from 13 down to the end, it seems to me there's three little chunks here. The first one is about praying for personal problems, and then 17 and 18 for wider problems that affect the group, the nation in this case, and then at the end, praying for others' personal problems. So if we're looking at verse 13, there's three situations here: some who are afflicted, those who are merry, and those who are sick. And it's you know, this affliction, things that come in from that happen to us from the outside, pray for them. And that is the theme of this whole section, by the way, is praying. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And that's a beautiful thing, to be able to sing hymns of praise when we're feeling happy and content and enjoying the Lord's things. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I was doing some thinking on this and doing some looking and reading some commentaries, and the comments seem to be that the anointing of oil was a medicinal treatment they did in those days. And so if you look at in Mark 6 and 13, the 12, when the Lord sent them out two by two preach and to heal the sick. It says they anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So it was just something that they seemed to do as far as medicinal treatment in those days. One of the commentaries I looked at said that that was the case, and there was an example apparently in Josephus where Herod the Great took an entire bath in oil, and it says it helped him with his ailment. So it seems that that was the practice. Then in the comparison, you've also got in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. So looks like what they're doing here is using the medicines that they had available. So that would encourage us when we're not well to take medicines. I'm aware of people who say, I know I don't need to take any medicine. I don't need to go to the doctor because the Lord's going to take care of me. Well, it may be that he's trying to take care of you by providing medicines that'll do the job. And so that's what I would take from that portion. And then it refers here to calling the elders of the church and pray over him. And well, if we needed to do that, if it's a person who is not feeling well and they wanted the elders to pray, I'm sure they'd be quite willing to come and pray, because we pray here for people who are sick. So that would be entirely reasonable if you wanted to do that. It says here in 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. We do tend in our culture to put more emphasis on medicine and treatments than we do prayer, I think, because we're so accustomed to those things fixing everything. We have the impression that the things that we know about disease and about treatments will fix anything. When we really think about it, we know they won't. There's treatments, or there's the diseases and problems that cannot be fixed. But let's not take prayer and put it off on the side. Let's remember to keep that front and center of things. When we're not feeling well, when there's something wrong, to pray. And it seems here in the connection in the middle of verse 15, if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Sometimes sickness is a result of sin. So we must always take that into account and look to the Lord to see whether that applies in our case. And then verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. This encouragement to, and I would take it, it's a timely and selective confessing of faults, not a sitting somebody down and giving them a long list of everything I've ever done wrong that I can think of. But in terms of life and the things that I'm facing and the things that we're facing in our own lives, to be a little open with one another and to be able to pray for each other that we can be healed. This statement that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The first two words there, effectual and fervent, seem to be a combination of a word that refers to the working. So another way of phrasing this might be the prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working, that kind of thing. But it certainly refers to someone who is really focusing on their prayer, not just, we're going to pray for so-and-so, so you pause for 30 seconds, give a few sentences, and then go on to what we were doing before. But this is someone who is really focusing on in their prayer, whether it's as they're driving or doing something that doesn't require a lot of mind attention, or whether it's only someone who's just on their knees or in their chair only praying, whichever it is, it's certainly someone who's got that focus on their lives. And I have to confess, I don't do this as much as I should do, this praying. Praying, it's that communication with God. There's several different aspects to prayer, I suppose, but really it all boils down to that communication with God. And when we think of the ability to communicate with God, the one who made the worlds, the one who made us, the one who has provided salvation, that communication is it's a very precious one. It's also fraught with danger to ourselves. I'm using that in a natural sense. In the end, it's blessing, not danger at all. But when we think of, if we have a conversation with someone, just a casual conversation, there's not much, you know, shall we say, risk in it. We're just talking about, you know, events or things that happen. We're talking about the weather, whatever. And we meet for some minutes and we have a conversation and we part, go our separate ways. And nothing really has changed in our lives. It wasn't intended to. Or maybe there was a bit of a bright spot from spending some time with somebody. But as we communicate with God, prayer with God would also involve reading His Word, because He's going to speak to us through His Word. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, where they didn't have a lot of the written Word that we have, they have the law, but it seems to me so many times somebody, particularly I'm thinking of a king, would ask the Lord. You know, David wanted to build a temple. Well, the Lord doesn't give him the answer. No, he sends the prophet to tell him. And it's happened on more than one occasion. So it's almost like he was setting that pattern of the answers are going to come, many of them, through the Word. So if I'm praying and asking the Lord for something, then I should also be looking in His Word, which I should be doing anyways, just as normal living. So sometimes the answer can come from a verse. Sometimes it can just be concepts in the Scriptures. But even just the idea of staying close to the Lord by reading His Word and contemplating Christ, thinking about what He's done and who He is, and being able to have this kind of prayer. And then he goes on to an example. So 17 and 18, Elijah. The example of Elijah. So he says that, so Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was just like us. He was a man and he had a normal way of life and he had ups and downs in his life, and we're even told about those ups and downs, or some of them. And it says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. This is the summary of that story. But we're all, most of us, I think, are familiar with the story of this this event. The reason that it didn't rain, the reason that Elijah was to pray that it not rain, was because Israel had sinned. The king had been leading them in this. The king Ahab and his wife Jezebel, they had been leaders in bringing in idolatry, replacing the Lord with and the Lord's things with things that they wanted, and basically living how they felt like and just wanted to do their own thing. And one of the blessings that the Lord had given to Israel when they went into this land, the promised land as it was called at the beginning, but they've been living here for some time by the time this story occurs, was that there'd be rain and there'd be harvest and the ground would bring forth plenty and they'd have plenty to eat. And the Lord even expressed concern at the beginning that if He blessed them like that, that they would get used to it. And they would begin to forget that the rain and the blessings came from Him. And so they would wander from the Lord's ways, do what they wanted, and then expect the Lord to continue giving them their natural blessings. And the Lord decided at this point it was time to change that. And so he causes it to not rain. And Elijah tells King Ahab, it's not going to rain. And I find it interesting that he doesn't say until the Lord brings it, because that's really what's happening. But he says, it's not going to rain until I say so. It's a very dramatic story, of course, and we most of us know the story. And then he goes into hiding. He goes, and the Lord sends him to live by a brook. And then a raven brings him his bread and his meat. And then the brook dried up, and he's sent to live with a widow woman, not even in their country, north of Israel. He goes to live with this widow woman and her son, and the Lord says, I've commanded her to take care of you. And so she does. And in the middle of that visit, her son dies. And Elijah takes him up into his room and prays that the Lord will bring life back into his body. And the Lord does what Elijah asks, and the boy is raised from the dead. And I found it interesting that these are the two events in Elijah's life that I could find reading through the stories, the only two events where it mentions him praying for something specific like this. There were other events where he's involved in the Lord's things, and the Lord tells him to go do something, and he does. But in terms of Elijah praying and asking for something, there's these two events, this event with the rain and the event with the boy being raised from the dead. And I was just pondering over why he didn't give the other example, because it seems rather dramatic. And perhaps because it might have led us to the idea that we could pray and have people raised from the dead, perhaps. And we know that's not the case. That was one of the miracle gifts that the apostles could do during the early development of the church. But those miracle gifts have ended. Also, it was a very, very specific event, very localized event, very dramatic to the mother, of course. But for others, most wouldn't even have known about it, let alone had an interest in it, because it was just a widow woman and her son, probably known to her immediate neighbors, and that would be it. Maybe not even then, because these events seem to have happened within one day. And it was a personal thing, but the event that the Lord chooses to put in this chapter is the rain. The rain, it was a very public thing. It was over the entire nation, and it involved Elijah himself. He was impacted by this. It affected his life. He couldn't live on. So it's an interesting warning for us as believers. We're in a church, and our group is the church, as opposed to, in their case, it was the nation. And we want to be sure that we're going to stay in the Lord's blessings by following his ways. And then it says he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Going back to the story of Elijah, this is a summary of what happened. Because before the rain actually came, their sin was judged. The Lord told Elijah, okay, it's time. We're gonna start the rain again to go see Ahab. So he goes to see Ahab, and he tells Ahab to get all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. I think there was a total of 850, and meet on the top of Mount Carmel. So they were all there. Ahab was there. Elijah was there. And many of the people of Israel had gathered there. And there was going to be this showdown. And so Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, all right, we're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to each have an altar. We're going to each have an animal to sacrifice. And you're going to go first. And whoever's God, whichever God responds by burning up the sacrifice out of nothing, that's going to be our God. We're going to follow him. And the people said, that sounds like a good plan. So the prophets of Baal began to call on their God, one of the idols that have no ears and cannot hear. They have no feet. They cannot go anywhere. They cannot do anything. They're empty. And so they called on them all morning, and they were crying out, and they were cutting themselves with knives and doing all kinds of things. And Elijah starts to mock them. And it went on for the entire day. And at the end of the day, Elijah says, all right, now it's my turn. I'm going to call on God, the Lord of hosts. And before he does, he gets there's the stone altar. He gets the animal cut up for the sacrifice. He then tells them to pour pails and pails of water on top of that sacrifice. It went on the altar. It went on the wood. Got everything soaking wet. And there was water in a trench around the altar. Everything was as wet as it could be, other than the stones, of course, which are stones and don't soak up water. And he calls on the Lord, and the Lord answers from heaven with fire. Burns up the sacrifice, burns up the wood, burns up even the water that was in the trench. The Lord made it very definite that he is the Lord. And so then what? Well, there was these prophets of Baal and prophets of the groves 850 of them, and Elijah says, don't let them escape. And they were all killed. They were all put to death. It's a very, very powerful, dramatic story of the judgment of God against sin that was not just done by God, which he has done at other times where fire came from heaven and devoured people who were sinning against him, but this one was done by Elijah, by the man of God. He actually was the one who carried it out. Sorry, just checking my notes here. So the sin was judged. God brought rain. Elijah prayed for rain, prayed 7 times. And each time he told his servant to go look, see if there's a cloud coming. And there was no cloud. So he prayed again. And he kept praying until finally at the end of the 7th prayer, there was a little cloud, he says, the size of a man's hand, but he knew that it was just beginning, and the rain came down in torrents. Very dramatic story. And this is the kind of prayer that James is telling us we can be part of. That's quite an earnest prayer to be able to pray that. And then finishing up in 19 and 20, and I'm going to be done here quite a bit earlier in Sunday school, so I apologize for not being able to fill the time. So verse 19 and 20, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. I had wondered whether this was just a jump in topics, or whether there is some connection to its prior. James does seem to do that, go from one thing to another, kind of in the style of Proverbs, where he just goes from one subject to another, little crisp statements, and it may be. But what appealed to me, what made me wonder about anyway, so I'll suggest it as an idea, as he's following on the story of Elijah and Ahab. He says, if any of you do err from the truth, well, Ahab and Jezebel had definitely erred from the truth and brought many with them. And he says here, and one convert them. If someone had been able to convert Ahab and Jezebel, or either one of them, what would be the results? Well, he would have converted the sinner from the error of his way. He would have saved a soul from death, because both Ahab and Jezebel died shortly after as a direct result of what they had been doing, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So that made me wonder if that was the connection in James' mind. He is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. He knows they would know this story, so they didn't have to say the whole story out in full. So I just wondered if that was the example that he was thinking of. I wondered, he says, brethren, he is referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. I assume because that's who he's writing to. It does seem to me he's speaking to believers, but some of the commentators think that he's addressing people who are not believers, but kind of like in Hebrews where you've got people who come, the Jews who come close to the Lord and start considering his things and then turn and walk away and not actually having received salvation. And then in their case, this would be the second death, this death, because their lives would take them in that direction. If it's more of a believer that has erred from the truth and needs to be converted. This conversion, of course, we use the word conversion to speak about people who are saved, the day they get saved, but the word here speaks about just simply turning around. It's used of people who are walking down the road and turn around because someone speaks to them from behind. It's a very, very simple physical word to turn around. So someone who is a believer and on a wrong path could easily be doing this. This is not speaking about losing your salvation in any way, because that's not what the scripture teaches. So if you turn from, someone was to turn from the error of his way, you're going to save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So that hiding, I could see it in two ways. One is even preventing them from occurring, because if someone's in a path of error and someone was able to convert them, turn them from that path back to the right way, then there's sins that would have been committed that now aren't going to be. But there's also the idea of the grace of God Someone who repents and turns from their way of error, God is a gracious God to have mercy and to cover them. The Lord has paid the price for our sins on the cross. The phrase "shall save a soul from death," I don't have a very clear answer to that one yet. If it is a believer being referred to, well, it's not referring to the second death, because that's already assured because they're saved. And so there are some other similar verses. Galatians 6 and 8, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Same idea, speaking of a believer. Romans 8 and 13, "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So it's the same idea, same thing. What does it mean, "ye shall die"? And then the beginning of James, "When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Stating a principle, but in the life of a believer, when we permit sin in our lives, and I'm fairly certain that all of us do from time to time, we're not going to lose our salvation. We're not going to receive the second death. And is God going to bring physical death on us to punish us? It may be. Or maybe it's not so much punishment, because that was borne by the Lord, but just maybe a form of discipline, and maybe even just saying that's enough, we're gonna take you home. So when I die, we'll all be wondering, is it because I did too many sins, or was it because the Lord was happy with my progress and decided it was time for me to come be with him in heaven? I don't know. We'll let him be the judge of that. But this is the principle, that sin brings death. And so if we go after a life of whatever the sins are, as a believer, we can do that. It is possible. But sin corrupts. And it struck me once that in Psalm 23, speaking about the Lord, "He restoreth my soul." And it almost seemed to me that the corruption that sin does, because it does it inside us, that's for sure, in our hearts and our spiritual aspect of our being. But the Lord can restore that. And when we repent to him, and because it's always revolves repentance, of course, he can change it. He can restore it. He can take away the effect of that corruption that's been on our body. But in the end, all of those things, they do bring death. So it must be referring to physical death, the end. But there's certainly that corruption on the inside. And you know, when you allow yourself a certain sin, we all have the sins we're inclined to that pop up and get us from time to time. When you allow it once, and then it happens again, and it's easier to fall into it the second time, and then the third time gets even easier, and then the principle of Romans chapter 6, "To whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of righteousness unto," I forget the last word of the verse, but it's, if I yield myself to sin, if I willingly do a sin, it's going to be easier to do it the next time, because I'm giving sin the right to be my master. That's the principle in Romans 6. And then as you keep doing it, then these things develop. So that's how the chapter ends. Not a very encouraging one, but in all of this, there's prayer. And that's the part that's encouraging to me. Prayer. If we're afflicted in some way, if we have weakness inside, whether it's sickness or just hard to go on, pray. When we're happy and content in the Lord, sing songs of praise to him. That's our life. Our life doesn't consist, you know, there's that verse, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Well, we know that. We're not out to create lots of possessions. But nonetheless, it can be something we can get drawn into to focus on, and in particular, enjoy the things that we have. Okay, now that's going to sound negative. I don't mean we can't enjoy them. So if you do have steak for supper, I'm not saying you're not allowed to enjoy it, so you should plaster it with some very unpleasant spice so you can't enjoy it. It's not about that at all. If you have them, in 1 Timothy, I think it is, Paul, well, there's a verse, and it escaped me. He says that he's learned how to abound and how to suffer need. And so if we're abounding and we have a few extra things in life, there's nothing wrong with enjoying them. But if we make our lives about that, we really enjoy steak. So when you have a steak, enjoy it, fine. But if you decide you're going to devote all your extra income to buying the best steak you can get for breakfast, lunch, and supper every day for the next 6 years, and that's important, and you would skip a meeting to get to the grocery store because it's closing in half an hour and you didn't remember to buy the one for tomorrow. I'm just painting a scenario where suddenly the thing that is perfectly fine and enjoyable becomes the new focus of life. No, that's not it. Praying in these situations and considering our own faults and others in a way of confessing one to another and praying one for another, being involved with one another and praying for our church, our assembly, for each of us that are in it. That is pretty much the thoughts that I had, and I hope there's some encouragement in there. So I'm going to end our meeting a little early, and we'll just pray.